The story that the Bible tells is a story of our problem and God's solution. If you had to sum it up in four words, those would be the four I would choose. Our problem, God's solution. From the very beginning, the story unfolds, depicting men and women in trouble, and all along the way, beginning with hope in the Old Testament and then fulfillment in the New, there is a picture of God who is not content to leave men and women in their trouble, but who has a solution and brings it about. The story, which is not just a story for back then, is actually a story for every one of you. Many of you who I know well and who I've spent many hours with will hear, I hope, in what I share tonight and in the coming weeks, a story that is about you personally, even as it is about the God who brought everything in the world into being. Those of you who are here who I've never met and may never speak to again, this story is about you as well. This community together, Park Church, first time I've said that. This community exists to be a place where men and women grow as followers of Christ. And for every one of us, the clearer we are about what the story that the Bible tells actually is, the more clearly we grasp that in the simplest way, the more likely it is that we will be people who are growing in following Christ. And this is one thing that I hope to do tonight and in the next 2 weeks. But then secondly, the more clear we are all together about what this story is, this big story which comes to us through many, many generations and through varied texts and many voices which are harmonious, the clearer we are about what this story says, the more likely we will be effective at sharing it with other people so they follow. And that is also what we aim at, not so that they follow us, but so that they follow Jesus. And so what I'm going to do tonight, and then next week and the next, which will bring us to Easter, is to unfold three stories, one each week, in which we focus on Jesus and attempt to see as clearly as we can the contours of this simple story, the story of our problem and God's solution. The first story that we're going to look at is found in the Gospel of John, and it's in chapter 8 of that Gospel. And it's a story in which there are a group of religious men, one woman, and Jesus. And the story is set in the temple. In the last weeks of his life, it became Jesus' custom that he would stay in the evenings on the slopes of Mount Olives. In a grove of olive trees, he would stay there with his disciples. And then every morning, they would awake, cross the small valley into Jerusalem, and there he would teach. And when he taught, crowds gathered. Some of those crowds were inspired, and others of those crowds were angry. But each morning he gathered and taught, and this scene is from one of those moments. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to start in John 8, verse 2. The text will be up there, but let me read the beginning of the story for you. Here's how it unfolds. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so they may have some charge to bring against him. I want to stop there. This provides the setting and the context for the scene in which we are going to observe Jesus at work. And I want to begin in the simplest way by asking you, what do we have here? In this scene, what do we have in the opening contours of this story? What we have is very simply bad behavior on display. There are these religious men, and then they've brought before Jesus a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. She was having a sexual relationship with someone who was married to someone else. Try this. Put aside for a moment everything that you know you're supposed to think about adultery when you hear it in the church. And then on the other side, put out of your mind all of the glamorous ways in which it's depicted on television and movies. Very different. Put all of that out of your mind. The truth about adultery is that it hurts people badly. Do you know this? When a married person discovers that their spouse is having a sexual relationship with someone else, there are few things that are as destructive to discover as that. That person is immediately plunged into a flood of feelings of betrayal. The one person in the whole world that they decided to trust more than anyone else has betrayed that trust, and now they feel uniquely alone and hurt. They're plunged by this news into a spiral of anger, hurt, resentment, and shame. And they're plunged into this all by themselves. The pain of it is hard to overestimate. Some of you know what I mean. Adultery is bad. And not only is it bad for the person who's betrayed, maybe some of you know this as well, for the one who does the betraying, it's also bad. Because the promise and need of true love and intimacy, which drove two people who are not married into the same bed together, that promise never gets satisfied by this act. Because the legitimate and open need for love, when it's met in secret and in this illegitimate way, it always disappoints. The ancient proverb puts it like this: stolen bread is sweet, but in the end, all you have in your mouth is gravel. I can tell you from my own years of working with people who are on either side of that betrayal in adultery that it just destroys everyone. And here in this scene, we have what was hidden and in the dark, this sin, brought out into the light in front of Jesus. That's one bit of bad behavior. You see it there, don't you? Do you see anything else? Is she the only one who's behaving badly here? It would be easy to read it and just, like these men, be ready to say, "What shall we do to this one?" But there's other behavior which seems to be in the dark, but isn't really. And you see it, don't you? These men who've brought this woman before Jesus with their accusation, they refer to the law of Moses, which has something written in it that says when someone is caught in the act of adultery, they should be punished in this particular way. Maybe you don't know this. Jesus does. That law doesn't just say that the woman is to be brought to justice, but the man is too. And did you notice something here? Where's the man? They caught her in the very act. That means he was there when they arrived. But why haven't they brought him? Here's another example of bad behavior. It's this: people who are religious and very adamant about seeing justice brought against other people are often not equally concerned with justice being brought against themselves, and they're often very, very arbitrary in the way they apply justice. I see some of you nodding. You know what I mean? Religious men can, especially in this culture, but in our own day too. Where's the man? That's not their only bad behavior. At the end of the verse that I stopped at, John also tells us that these men who pretend to be concerned with justice aren't actually concerned with justice at all. They're bringing the woman before Jesus because they want to see justice done. You see it right there? They're bringing her there because they want to trap Jesus. They know that in the law of Moses, there is this punishment prescribed that she should be killed. They also, in this time, the Roman authorities have taken the right of capital punishment away from the Jewish people, so they believe that they've got this popular teacher trapped. Because if he says, no, don't punish her, then he'll violate the law of Moses. But if he says, yes, she should be stoned, he violates the law of the Romans. Either way, they think they have him trapped. Their bad behavior is that they've decided to use God's law to advance their own agenda while pretending that they're concerned about justice. And they're willing to see a woman die to advance their justice. Who cares? Do you see their bad behavior? This scene presents us with a vivid picture of, listen now, our problem. Whether our problem is that we're adulterers, or our problem is that we're religious people who seek to use God's word for our own ends. This scene here shows that vivid picture. Before we continue with it, and we'll get to the end of this story, and some of you know it already. If you know it, I want you to stay with me for a minute before you rush on ahead. I want to set this one scene in the context of the story of the whole Bible. Do you remember what I said the story was? Can you please show me that you remember? It is a story of our problem, and Andy, help me out here. God's solution. I've never been a fan of the preacher who says, all right, everybody, chant. I'm not into that, but I tried it, and it failed. I'll never do it again. Our problem and God's solution. The Bible starts with saying what our deep problem is. And listen now, every one of you. It's not, first of all, that we do immoral things with our bodies, or that we twist justice to serve our own ends, or that we are deceivers. That's not our problem, first of all. The Bible says our problem is actually deeper than that, and it's the cause of those kinds of behaviors. The deep problem that plagues every man and woman is to exist separate from God. You know the very first story that the Bible narrates, where there are characters involved, people, the story of Adam and Eve? It's a story of a man and a woman together who go away from God, and because of that, disobeying God, they end up separated from God, and it's to their own destruction. They don't do what God says. The Bible word for this is sin. Sometimes it's iniquity or transgression. But going away from God, they are separate from God and therefore separate from each other. They start blaming one another and separated from themselves. Instead of being comfortable with who they are, they have to cover themselves up. It's a story of our problem right from the beginning. As the Old Testament rolls on, I would say one way to describe the history of God's people from that time forward is that we see again and again how this problem keeps showing up. Not the problem that they're disobedient or they follow after other gods. Those are the symptoms of the deep problem, that they are separated from God. Now, it's not, the Bible is not a gloomy book, because as it presents our problem, it also presents God's solution. And in these Old Testament scriptures, in the prophets of the old days, there is this prophetic voice of hope that presents over and over again the promise of someday down the road when God will finally solve the problem that's plaguing man and woman. Do some of you know these hopeful texts, these images? That one day there will be a light that comes into the darkness and frees people there. That one day there'll be a Messiah who comes and sets the prisoners free and delivers the captive and heals those who are lame and broken. That one day down the road, God's mercy will triumph over human sin. That one day in the future, God will separate the sin that plagues men and women as far as the east is from the west. That one day his power will come and reach right into the center of our chests, out the stone hearts and putting in stone flesh hearts in their places, that God's finger will come and write right on our hearts his own law so that we'll be close to him, that there'll be a new covenant, that one day God will trample all sins and iniquities under his and throw them into the ocean so that finally men and women will be free of their separation from God. That is the hope that rings all throughout the Old Testament. Are you hearing this? That which is proclaimed as a hope in those scriptures is proclaimed as a present men who are behaving badly and a woman who's behaved badly, but we see a third character, Jesus. These two are showing us our problem, separation from God. And what we need is to be close to God again, and then there is this until today, still often captures everyone's attention. There have been proposals. The most popular one in the 300s was that Jesus bent down and started writing all of the things that every one of those men had done wrong on the ground so that their eyes saw him revealing their own mistakes. Doesn't that sound kind of cool? Or maybe, others have speculated, maybe he wrote the law of Moses, which said that she should be stoned, but he added the part, and so should the man, and then kind of looked at them like, I know the law. Or maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. There are all kinds of speculation. Do you know, listen now, that John does not tell us what he writes, and so that means we should stop being so curious. Not because it doesn't matter to be creative in our minds, but we are meant to see something else from this point here. If John wanted us to see what Jesus wrote, he would have told us. What does John want us to see? He wants us to see that the way Jesus responds to a request for judgment is to bend down and silently write with his finger. And maybe that doesn't strike you, but in the Old Testament scriptures, which formed the community of people who were around Jesus, there are two moments in those old ways where judgment and writing are connected closely. One is at the Feast of Belshazzar. Does anybody know about that feast? In the book of Daniel, there's a group of people partying. They're having this lavish feast with the instruments that are supposed to be for the temple. They are acting very badly. And as they're partying there, on the wall appears handwriting, and it freaks everybody out, and it looks like a human hand is writing, and it writes on the wall words of judgment right there for everybody to see. That's one time. A second time is when Moses comes down from the mountain holding those two tablets. You remember that scene? Most of you know that one. Those tablets had the words of God's judgment about what the right way was written on them. In both cases, we have a finger writing in relationship to judgment, and in both cases, whose finger wrote the words? God's. Jesus is saying with his gesture in the same way, to those men, you have come to the right person when it comes to asking about the law, because I'm the one who wrote the law. Jesus is saying with his gesture in this moment what John, the gospel writer, says in the very first two verses of that book of the Bible. And if you know the opening of John, you'll know this. If not, here's how John opens. John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John opens his gospel saying, in the very beginning, before anything was created, God was present, and with God, in some way that's difficult to understand, I'll admit it, there was this other Word which was with God and was God. You've heard of the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe. To know is this: Jesus is God's solution to our problem in person. The doctrine that corresponds to this idea is captured in the word incarnation. Have you heard that word, incarnation? Incarnation comes from a Latin phrase, incaro, which means being in flesh. And it's not a word that appears anywhere in the New Testament, but it's used to capture what is pictured of Jesus all throughout the Bible, and that is that this is not just an ordinary man, it is God being in flesh. When we look at Jesus, we are seeing a great teacher who is a true man, but at the same time, we are seeing God himself come in person in this way, and in this way he chose to do it, to deal with our problem, to come right up close himself, not to try to deal with us at a distance, but to come right into the circle where all of this guilt is gathered around him. To be God incarnate is to be Jesus Christ standing right there face to face with this guilty woman and these hypocritical men right there standing all together in the circle. This is God's first step in a very definitive way in solving our problem. God becomes man to help us out of the problem out of which we cannot help ourselves. And that's a problem for the woman who's adulterous and for the men who are deceitful about their use of the law. And it's a problem for each and every person who would ever stand before God incarnate in a circle there with his eyes looking directly at them with all of their sin uncovered in the light. Now think of this story for a moment, but imagine you were there. And you were there in that circle. And at first you were there because you, with the rest of those people, knew how bad adultery was, and you wanted to see someone brought to justice. And then you ask and you watch as this teacher bends down and starts to write in the sand. And then look at what happens next in verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, there he is writing, and they say, "We want an answer. Give us an answer. What do you say we should do to this woman who is caught in her guilt?" Jesus stands up, he straightens up, and he says to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, when he's writing on the ground, and you have stopped looking at that guilty woman because this gracious man has told you to look at yourself instead, my question for you is, what is it that you see which causes you to drop your stone? And I'm telling you that if you were there and were willing to look at yourself honestly, every one of you would drop your stone. What is it for you? This is a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer out loud, but what is it for you? Think of it for a moment and don't evade it. Don't think of the people in your life who have been bad to you in this moment, because undoubtedly, every one of you could think from now until the end of this service about all of the ways other people have mistreated you. And I'll tell you, they have mistreated you, and the world is so wicked and bad because people are separated from God. If you want to know why that person did that dreadful thing to you, or why the world is so broken and awful, or why your family failed you, your parents didn't do right by you, or that person who was cruel to you, or that person who betrayed you, if you want to know why, that's because they're far from God. They're separated in that moment. But put that aside for a moment, and now look at yourself. What would cause you to drop the stone? Is it the resentment that you carry in your heart every day and you nurture it like a reservoir of hatred? Is it unforgiveness that's in you for some family member who did something to you? Is it your self-righteousness? You always need to be right no matter what, and that's it for you. Is it your greed that you always insatiably want more? Is it that you are completely and helplessly self-centered? Everything always comes back to you. Even your own faith in Jesus is really about your faith in yourself. What is it for you? Each one of you has something. And you can see it. I can see it. Myself, listen now, not just standing before a good teacher, but God himself right there with his light exposing my problem. This is a story that the Bible tells. It's remarkable that God, the holy God, the perfect God, the God who created the whole entire universe and everything that is in it, and only set a path for men and women before them that would be good for them, that God who was offended by their own disobedience, their turning their backs on him and snubbing their noses at him, would come all this way to be right there face to face with them, with you and with me. And then in this moment, when justice is demanded by a few of his representatives, instead of sticking it to them, he says this simple thing. You look at yourself. Look at what happens. Verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. The elders went first because the longer you live with yourself, the less likely you are to go on thinking you're perfect. Unless you're insane. Those of you who are older than me, I hope you know this, that you're free from this illusion that you have to be perfect. And some of us young people, that's our trouble going on, and that's not happening here. The oldest go away first, and then they're followed one by one by this. And then there are only two left, just two. It's just Jesus and this guilty woman, and they're the only two that are standing there. Now put yourself in her position for a minute. And maybe some of you are secretly adulterers, even as I'm talking in here. Maybe you yourself have been unfaithful, and that's where you are. Do you know, I imagine as those stones were hitting the ground and those men were walking off, that she would have bent down to pick one up so that she could judge herself. So every person I've ever met who's been unfaithful to their spouse has regretted it with such shame and pain that they would like nothing more than to pick up a stone so that they could pass judgment themselves. But do you notice that by the criteria that Jesus sets up for judgment, out of these two people, there's only one who has the right to pass judgment, and it's not her. And that, listen now, maybe you're not an adulterer, maybe you've never done that. But whatever it is that would cause you to drop that stone, whatever guilt it is that you carry into this place, and I know there are people who live day in and day out under the threat and power of the judgment of other people, this story says no, that's not how it works. And it's not just my advice or a nice church's advice, it's the word of God incarnate that says no, drop the stone, you're not allowed to use it against yourself. If you have come in here, and as I talk about this scene, you still have some deep shame and regret in you, and there's the stone, listen to God's word, drop it, put it down. You are not allowed to hold it any longer. Only one is, and it's the other one in this scene, and it's Jesus. It's God himself. He's the only one allowed to hold that stone. And the question this story then puts before us is very simply, what will he do now that he has made it plain what the rules are for judgment? What will he do? How will God respond when standing face to face with us in our problems? What will he do? And I want to say this plainly. If it's true what John says about Jesus, that he is the Word made flesh, then this is an encounter between the living God and a person who's guilty. And those men, of course, were guilty too. They'll have to have another day where they stand face to face with God. Her day is right now. And what happens shows us, in a dramatic fashion, God's way of dealing with our problem. Verse 10, after the two of them are alone and Jesus is still writing, Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And I wonder if in that moment she wasn't still carrying the burden of her own self-condemnation. I bet she was. She was a human being. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Listen, Jesus does not condemn her, nor does he condone her. Condone her sin, that is. There are some who've seen this story and thought, it's too easy. Jesus is too easy on this sinner. How could he let her go like this? What she did is wrong. Yes, of course what she did is wrong. Jesus has it in the final words that he says to her that she should go and sin no more. And he says this to her because he knows in his own vision, which is God's vision, that this path of seeking love in this way will always only empty her out and make her life worse. And that's why he says to her, go and sin no more. Because he cares for her. He tells her, don't do this anymore. Because he loves her. He wants to forbid her from going down that path again and again to her own destruction. The God who sees us in our problems does not want us to keep going in our problems because it's miserable for us. He says, don't do this anymore. But he also does not condemn her. And this means for her something that is extremely essential for her to grasp and for us to grasp too. It means that she is free. That she is free to return to her home at peace with God, and therefore with herself and her neighbors, that she is liberated from the punishment that would be hers if not for God's determination to face her sin in this particular way. We might like for it to be different, but we don't get to choose here. This is how God decides to confront human sin in the person of this woman, not to condone her actions, to tell her not to sin, but neither to condemn her, as he would have been perfectly right to do. Why not? Why doesn't he? And this is a good question with a very simple answer. And the answer is that he has decided to be merciful. And I want you to put this deep in your mind and in your heart too. That God's solution to our problem is mercy. And this isn't brand new in Jesus either. There's a wonderful passage in Micah. Have you heard of Micah, that prophet from the Old Testament? You all know, well, not all of you. Some of you know Micah 6:8, don't you? Go ahead, sing it, will you? Yeah, sure. No, I was only kidding. Thank you, Eric. I owe you one. At the end of that, and then says, passing over iniquities and excusing and pardoning our transgressions. And then Micah says, not only giving, but delighting in showing clemency. Already Micah knows that the God that we're dealing with is one who is delighted to be gracious and merciful. Micah then says, in his own poetic way, what God will do with these sins. You will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the ocean. This is only his poetic way of grasping at what will actually happen, because the truth is, the reason that Jesus says, I do not condemn you, is not because her sins are going to be thrown into the ocean. Jesus knows what is going to happen with her sins, and she doesn't yet. And he also knows what's going to happen with the sin of all of those men who have, under their religious pretense, brought her before Jesus. And as readers of John's gospel, we may already know. But that brings us to the second step in God's solution to our problem. The God who becomes man in Jesus' incarnation is the one who reserves the right to deal with the sin of every man and every woman in his own way. And that brings us to the second word, which is atonement. And this isn't the first third of a long sermon today, okay? Next week, we're going to consider that word, atonement. The step that God takes in relation to our problem is to come into the world as one of us, to face our misery and our sin right up close, incarnation. That God becomes man in Jesus to stand right there with our problem, whether it's the problem of this woman or any other problem. And then what he does next in his mercy is to atone for that guilt. And next week, we're going to look at a second story in which we see Jesus doing that in a definitive way. And then the week after that, well, do you know what week that is? Easter. And then we'll deal with the third solution, which is resurrection. Incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. I want to ask you to pray with me as the musicians come and prepare to continue our worship and song. As we thank God for this picture of how he has dealt with our problem in Christ. Let's pray together. God, for this story, which is given to us in the Gospel of John, we give you thanks. And we thank you most emphatically because of how it depicts mercy, which is what every one of us needs, separated from you because of our own guilt. God, I pray that if any of us have in this time seen ourselves either in that woman or in those men or in another way standing before you and your perfection and holiness and seen reason to hold stones against ourselves, that your Spirit would free us from that, that we would own deep in our hearts the forgiveness that is ours because of your mercy, and that that would transform us, that we would be people who are more free to follow you as we put down the stones that we want to cast against others or ourselves, and more free to be your witnesses in the world, to show people who you are through the grace and mercy that has come in Jesus Christ, your presence among us in person, dealing with our problem with your unique solution. God, I pray that you'd free us through the Spirit in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.